The Welsh preacher and hymn writer William Williams, who's the author of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, once wrote that it is when man reaches the lowest depths of unbelief that God imparts faith, and when man has failed, that God reveals himself. The people in the nation of Judah had bottomed out in the time of Jeremiah. They had failed miserably in serving the Lord and in abiding by the terms that were laid down for them in the Mosaic covenant. They, in fact, had broken the covenant. Despite God's faithfulness, they had walked away. But in their depths, God revealed himself to them, gave them a pledge of his grace. And as we've been working our way through these recent passages in Jeremiah, that's what we've been seeing, is God reaching out to these people and giving them a pledge of grace. And so if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to our scripture text for this morning, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 31, beginning verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them, to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them, to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stores up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then will I cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Garab, and then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. As we consider these verses this morning, we'll consider them under two main headings. First, a record set straight. Secondly, a record expunged. First, a record set straight. And secondly, a record expunged. As we've seen over these past couple of weeks here in Jeremiah, the Lord has been laying out gracious and glorious promises for the restoration of his people. And these verses at the end of Jeremiah 31 are the climax of the good news that Jeremiah offers. This is, as we've seen, the promise of the new covenant. There are other Old Testament passages such as Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27 and Jeremiah 32 verse 40 that speak of this same reality, but the precise language of the new covenant is found only here in the whole of the Old Testament. And this is truly a glorious promise. The section opens with more language of restoration, whereas earlier in this chapter, as we saw last week, the restoration had been focused on the northern kingdom of Israel. We see now that the southern kingdom of Judah is mentioned as a fellow participant in these blessings. The Lord announces that he will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with man and beast. That is, he will bring them back and will prosper them and will prosper their labor. And notice the language that the Lord uses in verse 28. He uses five terms to describe how he had watched over them for their destruction. He says that he had watched over them for the purpose of plucking up, breaking down, overthrowing, destroying, and bringing disaster. Now, four of those five terms correspond to Jeremiah's original commission back in Jeremiah chapter 1, where the Lord had told Jeremiah, "See, I appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow." It's correspondence here. And likewise, when the Lord says here in verse 28 that he will watch over them to build and to plant, that also corresponds to Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah 1:10, when he was told that he'd been appointed over the nations and the kingdoms to build and to plant. God's word through Jeremiah announced judgment, and a lot of it. But God's word through Jeremiah also announced how God would build and plant his people. And these chapters from Jeremiah 30 up through chapter 33 have been large and extended sections telling us how exactly God would build and plant his people. And if we give due attention to God's word, we must understand that God's word does both of these things. It announces judgment. It announces the plucking up, the breaking down, the overthrowing, the destroying, the bringing of disaster. And it also announces restoration, building, and the planting. The word of God comes to us as both law and gospel. The law announces what the Lord requires of us. It tells us that the Lord requires perfect obedience and holiness. And as such, it convicts us as sinners, because we have not obeyed the Lord's commands. We have not kept them. And as such, we receive the announcement of God's judgment, that we will be plucked up, that we will be broken down, overthrown, and destroyed. Left to ourselves, that is what would happen to us. But the word of God also comes to us as gospel, as good news, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save what was lost. The word of God comes to us as good news that God justifies the ungodly by his grace, all on account of the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the gospel that builds and plants. To borrow the words of Heinrich Bullinger in the Second Helvetic Confession, he says, "The gospel indeed is opposed to the law, for the law works wrath and announces a curse. But the gospel preaches grace and blessing." And as we'll see, this chapter points us forward to the gospel in a marvelous way. But before we get to the promise of the new covenant, the Lord speaks of a misunderstanding that needed to be cleared up first. There is a record that must be set straight. And we find this in verses 29 and 30. As the Lord speaks of the restoration that will come, part of the restoration will come by means of corrected understandings and corrected attitudes. The problem was that in Jeremiah's day, there was a proverbial saying that had gained currency among the people. And that saying was, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." And we see evidence of this kind of thinking going on, as told by Ezekiel as well. And so the Lord says through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18:2, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die." The idea that was current in Judah was that they were suffering the onslaughts of the Babylonians simply because of the sins of their fathers. They could agree that their fathers had sinned. Their fathers had proverbially eaten the sour grapes, and their complaint was that they were the ones who had the unpleasant shock of eating that sour grape. They were the ones who had that unpleasant shock in their mouths. They thought that the onslaughts of the Babylonians and the fact that Judah was subjugated to Babylon was simply the result of the sins of their fathers. And to be sure, their fathers had sinned. And the judgment that they were suffering was certainly tied to the sins of their fathers. And so we see this, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 24, where the Lord's judgment is described as coming as a result of King Manasseh. King Manasseh lived a few generations prior to Jeremiah. We read there in 2 Kings 24, the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans and bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. And 2 Kings 24 is talking about the very end of the kingdom of Judah, a couple of generations after Manasseh had passed from the scene. Manasseh himself was forgiven, as we learn from 2 Chronicles 33, that we learn there that he humbled himself and that he sought the Lord and that he knew that the Lord was God. But he had done much evil in his lifetime, and the fruit of that evil would ultimately lead to the downfall of the kingdom. As king, he had misled Judah and its inhabitants to do more evil than the nations whom the people of Israel had destroyed. He had led the people astray, but then he had later ordered them to repent and return to the Lord God of Israel. But even though he had done that, all of his wickedness would not be undone at a single stroke. He had led many people astray, and presumably there were some whom he had led astray who were not led back to the way of righteousness by him. And for all who followed in his footsteps without repentance, there would be no forgiveness. The sins of Manasseh had unleashed God's temporal judgment against Judah. The Jews of Jeremiah's day were, to some extent, reaping the whirlwind that was sown by their ancestors. That much is true. There were temporal consequences that came to them because of their forefathers. In like manner, the Lord says in Numbers 14:33 to that generation in the wilderness who had refused to take possession of the land, he said to them, "Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." The point is, there's no denying that there are sometimes temporal and earthly consequences that come to us because of the sins of our ancestors. And Jeremiah would later say, Lamentations 5:7, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and it is we who have borne their iniquities." One theologian expressed the situation this way: though the Lord threatened to visit the iniquity of parents upon their children, and sometimes did so, to deter parents from sinning lest they should entail a curse and bring ruin upon their posterity, yet he never did this but when the children followed their father's practices and committed the same sins or worse, so that this was no act of unrighteousness in God, but rather an instance of his patience and long-suffering. And this is what the people of Jeremiah's day were failing to recognize. Not only were they reaping some of the consequences from their ancestors' sins, they were also reaping the consequences of their own sins. The Babylonian onslaught was coming not only because of what had happened one or more generations before, it was also coming on them because of their own sins. The people of Jeremiah's generation were far from innocent, and the defeat, the slaughter, and the exile that they would suffer were in no way unjust in view of the sins that they had committed. And the Lord indicates here that at the time of restoration, his people would recognize his justice, that ultimately the Lord deals with us as individuals. Each one would die for his own sins. This is the way the Lord operates. The Lord says that each one will die for his own iniquity. There's personal responsibility and personal accountability. As W.G.T. Shedd expressed it, "Suffering and affliction are sovereign acts of God and may or may not be connected with the individual sins of a secondary ancestor according to his good pleasure. But punishment is a judicial act that is necessary and necessarily connected with the specific sin of the first ancestor and the individual sins of the person himself. Our connection with our first ancestor, Adam, and his specific sin against God in the garden is different than our connection with our other ancestors and their sins. And the clearest biblical text on this issue in regard to our connection with Adam and original sin is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where we read that, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And that last phrase, "because all sinned," is the clincher here. The verse is telling us that all people sinned in Adam. Death spread to all men because all sinned. It's not talking about the sins that we committed after we were born. It's talking about the sin that we committed, as it were, before we were born. The sin that we committed in Adam. We sinned in Adam genealogically, you might say, because we were at that time still in the loins of our ancestor. And we sinned also covenantally, in that Adam was our representative in covenant with God. And we'll speak more in a few moments about God's covenant with Adam. And I understand, of course, that this is not very popular to say in a highly individualistic culture. We want to stand up and shake our fists in the air and say, "It's not fair. I wasn't born yet. I didn't personally do it. Why should I be guilty? Why should I reap hereditary corruption because of Adam? Why is original sin imputed to me?" But as soon as we start to say that, we're treading on very dangerous ground, and here's why. It's because Paul's point in Romans 5 is to compare Adam and Christ, the two heads of humanity. Romans 5:14 says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. How so? Well, as a head of humanity through whom imputation can be made. The danger of rejecting the imputation of original sin is that as soon as we say that the imputation of Adam's sin is unfair, what about the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If we reject imputation through Adam, there's no good reason to accept the imputation of righteousness, the gift of life that comes through Christ. And you can hear the parallel that Paul makes in Romans 5, 18 and 19. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." That's the parallel. That's how Adam is a type of the one who was to come. And so as soon as we want to separate ourselves from the imputation of Adam's sin, we need to understand that carrying out that kind of logic would also separate us from the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And the Lord's point here in verses 29 and 30 is that he is not unjust in dealing with individuals. He's being charged by that generation as being unjust. But he was not unjust. The Lord says, "The soul that sins, it will die." And in the end, in the restoration, it would be clear that he was not unjust with his people. And so, friend, allow this to be a reminder that whatever you may be facing today, God is not treating you unjustly. God is not treating you unfairly. Each person will die for his own iniquity. Punishment, ultimate punishment for sin, is for sins that we are responsible and accountable for. Sometimes in this life, we suffer as the result of our own sins. Sometimes in this life, our suffering may be connected with the result of the sins of others. But no one will be eternally condemned except for his own sins. We each stand before God as individuals. And if we know anything about ourselves and our own hearts, that should be sobering. That should sober us. Far be it from us to raise our fists against God as being unjust with us when we have violated his law continually. Far be it from us to shake our fists at God when we have failed to love him and trust him, when we failed to love our neighbors as ourselves, when we've been unkind, when we've been harsh with others, when we've been unthankful to God, when we've treated the word of God with contempt. and on it goes. It's good that God is just and doesn't condemn us for the sins of others, but it is also frightening to realize that we stand before God as individuals, because we surely have enough sins of our own to drag us down to hell. One is enough. One will do it. And we have much, much more than that. If we're going to escape the judgment of God, we need to have our record expunged. We need it cleansed. And that brings us then to our second point, a record expunged. And we see this beginning with this promise of the new covenant in verse 31. The extent of the Lord's gracious promises for his people reaches its climax here in verses 31 through 34 with this announcement of the new covenant. And let's notice a few things here in the text. Notice, first of all, the recipients of this covenant. The Lord says that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. As we've been seeing here in the text of Jeremiah 30 and 31, the Lord has promised restoration both to the southern kingdom of Judah and to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the promises of restoration pointed not only toward their restoration, but also toward their reunification. It had been a great tragedy when the kingdoms were split apart in the days of Rehoboam, after King Solomon had died. And we see this promise of reunification under the Messiah more clearly in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. And so this new covenant here is promised both to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. We shouldn't be surprised then to see that the New Testament letter to the Hebrews picks up on this promise of the new covenant and exposits it at length in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. They were Jewish believers in the first century, and they were recipients of this covenant. But even though the house of Israel and the house of Judah are here explicitly mentioned as parties to the covenant, we must not suppose that those who are Gentiles according to the flesh are excluded from the benefits described here. Not at all. They are certainly included and engrafted into Israel if they believe in Christ. And so we read in Galatians 3:29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Gentiles, too, are included in the new covenant because they are included in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They're engrafted in. Paul says it so beautifully in Romans 10, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on his name. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And why else would Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, refer to himself and his co-laborers as servants of the new covenant? 2 Corinthians 3:6, and subsequently describe their ministry in terms that describe a reality that lines up so nicely with the truth of the new covenant that is taught here in Jeremiah 31 and likewise with the truths taught in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. Why else could Paul speak in such terms if it were not the case that Gentile believers were not included in the reception of this covenant? Paul speaks as he does because Gentile believers are indeed recipients of this new covenant. And notice secondly here in the text the contrast that is given. The covenant that is prophesied here is contrasted with the Mosaic covenant. The covenant is said in verse 32 to be not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The point of contrast that is singled out here is the contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. Indeed, the New Testament reiterates this point. And so we read in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And indeed, the discussion of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 demonstrate quite clearly the contrast that exists between the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And the point is that with the coming of the new covenant, there were going to be some elements of continuity with the past and also some elements of discontinuity with the past. There's much more to the Old Testament scriptures, much more to the Old Testament promises of God than simply the covenant at Mount Sinai. And so to flesh this out a little bit, we need to think about the way in which God relates to his people. God has always related to his people by means of a covenant. A covenant is a pact between God and man whereby God establishes the rules whereby he will be honored. And what are the terms for eternal life? And though the Genesis narrative does not use the word covenant to describe the relationship between God and Adam prior to the fall, nevertheless, the Lord does when he compares the faithlessness of Israel to the unfaithfulness of Adam in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. And so in that passage we read, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." When Adam sinned by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he violated the conditions set by God, the conditions under which Adam could live in fellowship with God and continue to live in the Garden of Eden and continue to have access to the tree of life. He ate the fruit and he died spiritually that day and became susceptible to physical death and also to eternal death. God had said to him, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And Adam did die spiritually that day. Adam's violation of the terms laid down by God was more serious and more damnable and more deadly than we can imagine. On the one hand, it seems like a small thing. The guy ate some fruit, right? But it was horribly bad because God had told him not to and that he would die on the day that he did it. And this, of course, has consequences that extend to us here today. This is the reason why we live in a world of sin and death and sickness and suffering and separation from God. All of those things have come to us because Adam transgressed the covenant. He passed over the boundaries of what was acceptable and pleasing in God's sight. We sinned in him, as we've heard from Romans 5, and this accounts for our condition today, living in a world of sin and death. And as we know from Genesis, Adam was cast out from the garden and cut off from the tree of life, and the way back to it was guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword so that he would not eat from the tree of life and live forever. This covenant between God and Adam is sometimes referred to as the covenant of works. It's called the covenant of works because God laid down the rules and said, in essence, do this and you shall live. Transgress and you die. This was a covenant of works because it was based on Adam's good works of obedience. If his good works of obedience failed, the covenant was broken. The Lord said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. So much for the covenant of works. But thanks be to God, there's not only a covenant of works, there is also a covenant of grace, which is God's plan of salvation, planned and arranged by the persons of the Holy Trinity in eternity past. And so we read in Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, of how the hope of eternal life, which was promised by God long ages ago, or more literally, promised before times eternal. This was the covenant among the members of Godhead, the persons of the Godhead. This was the plan of salvation, and this promise was manifested and proclaimed by God's word. Adam's fall into sin was no surprise to God. The plan of salvation had already been formed, and that plan was announced to Adam and Eve in seminal form in Genesis 3:15, where they were told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Again, God was relating to his people by means of a covenant. God was establishing the rules for his people in the terms of eternal life, and this was a covenant of grace because salvation would no longer be based on good works. Good works had already fallen out of the equation because no one could do the good works that God required. We'd already violated that standard. And so salvation would be by grace. And throughout the storyline of Scripture, there are various administrations of this covenant of grace. There were godly and faithful men between the time of Adam and Abraham. And so we read that Enoch walked with God, and we know that Noah is described as a righteous man and blameless in his time. And at the time of Abraham, God renewed this covenant of grace with Abraham, promising that the Messiah would come from his descendants, that through him all of the nations would be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8 that this promise to Abraham was the gospel preached beforehand, in that the scripture was foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. All who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, of course, was circumcision. According to Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while he was uncircumcised. The Abrahamic covenant was and administration of the covenant of grace. Abraham was justified by faith, and the promise given to him foretold that the Gentiles would be justified by faith as well. When the descendants of Abraham had grown in number and were led out of Egypt by Moses to constitute their own national and political entity, they received the covenant at Mount Sinai, which, with its elements of both grace and law, contained within it both elements of the covenant of works and also elements of the covenant of grace. To borrow some terminology, there was both a legal face as well as an evangelical face to the covenant at Sinai. The covenant at Sinai was legal and contained elements of the covenant of works within it, because as Paul says in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And the one who did not live by them would be cursed. There were elements of the covenant of works in the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of Sinai also had an evangelical face to it, in that, as Paul says in Galatians, that the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. It serves an instructional purpose. It shows us our sin, shows us our need for redemption, and also it shows us under types and shadows the redemption that would ultimately be accomplished by Christ. Shows us our need of a priest, shows us our need of sacrifice, our need for atonement. And Paul's very clear in Galatians that the law, with its evangelical and legal faces, did not set aside the previous promise to Abraham. The promise of justification by faith given to Abraham was not nullified at all by the covenant at Sinai with its mixed legal and evangelical faces. So we read in Galatians 3:19 that the law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The law was imposed in order to make us see our sins more clearly and to preserve the people of Israel as a distinct nation until the coming of the promised seed. That was the purpose of the covenant at Sinai and the Mosaic law. And then that promised seed would come, and he would be the one who would institute and ratify this new covenant that is prophesied here in Jeremiah 31. Indeed, Isaiah 42:6, there we are told that the servant of the Lord would be appointed as a covenant to the people. And this new covenant explicitly will not be like the covenant which the Lord made with the fathers on the day he took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. That covenant was external, and the terms of it were written on tablets of stone. Remember the Ten Commandments engraved on the stones. The law could tell you what to do and could tell you what not to do, but what it could not do was change your heart and enable you to obey. And that covenant was only temporary. It was only intended to be temporary. It was only in operation until the coming of the promised seed, until the coming of Christ. That covenant, in and of itself, was powerless to bring righteousness. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There's no need for Christ to come and die if you could gain righteousness through the law. But what the law did was shut everyone up under sin, so that we might look for redemption in this one who had been promised to us. This new covenant that is promised here is such a covenant as meets our need. Here it is that the Lord says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In the new covenant, the law becomes internalized and written on our hearts, such that now we not only know mentally, cognitively, what the Lord commands, but we also have hearts that want to do what the Lord commands. It becomes our delight and our joy to follow the Lord. And this writing of the law on the heart stems from the greater activity of the Holy Spirit that would come about in the times of the new covenant. And thus it is that in his discussion of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul contrasts the letter and the spirit. In making the contrast, he's contrasting the externality of the old covenant being written on tablets of stone with now this greater work of the Spirit in the new covenant, where the Spirit would write the Word of God on our heart. And so Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. this new covenant would be different, in that now there is a greater knowledge of the Lord among those who are in the covenant. And so we read in verse 34, "They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." Now, what does this mean? Well, this certainly does not mean that there's no teaching ministry in the new covenant. I shouldn't be up here if this meant there's no teaching ministry in the times of the new covenant. But rather, what this means is that those who are in the new covenant will know the Lord. They'll know him in their hearts. The work, the law of God will be written on their hearts. Again, it's because of this greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of God's people. And we see that outpouring, of course, coming on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes on the New Testament church. The newness of the covenant is also found in the fact that at long last, the need for the forgiveness of sins, the sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sins, is accomplished. And so we read at the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." In the new covenant, sins can now truly be put away, forgiven by God, and to speak metaphorically, forgotten by God. So we read, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." God certainly knows the sins that we committed yesterday and last week and last year, but he does not remember them in such a way that he holds them against us. There's something new going on here in the new covenant, and this is that with the ratification of the new covenant, in order to ratify the new covenant, it took the death of the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to the coming of Christ, believers were forgiven, but only in view of the death of Christ, which had not yet taken place. And so Romans 3:25 tells us that in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And likewise, Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Until the coming of Christ, this mediator of the new covenant, the sacrifice needed for the covenant of grace had not been offered. The sins of the Old Testament fathers still needed a sacrifice. As Hebrews 10 expressed it, "The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The Old Testament sacrifices were ineffectual at taking away sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There was an insufficiency in the sacrifices required by the Mosaic law. There was an insufficiency in the sacrifices that were offered by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was an insufficiency in the sacrifices that were offered by the godly men of olden times, men like Abel and Noah. The insufficiency was that the blood of bulls and goats is powerless to take away sins. It could remind the worshiper of their sin. It could show them their need for a sacrifice. It could point to the Messiah who was to come, but it was powerless in order to take away sins. And in the fullness of time, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, did come. And he fulfilled what was necessary to enact this new and better covenant, one that was enacted on better promises than the covenant at Sinai. And so we read in Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 that where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The death of the one who made it. It's Christ. "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, it's not without cause that at the Last Supper, Jesus said, as recorded in Luke 22:20, "This is my blood of the cup is the which is poured out is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. It's coming, just about to be ratified in my death." Likewise, Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ's blood had to be shed in order for this covenant to go into effect. And the blessed result is the forgiveness of sins. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us of Christ and his work Hebrews 10, he says, therefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, and he's quoting here from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ has died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And this is how God is just and also the justifier. He's the one who forgives those who believe in Jesus. And the remainder of this chapter continues by affirming God's good and unchangeable plans for his people. In verses 35 through 37, the Lord appeals to the order of creation and declares that only if the sun giving light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars and the roaring of the seas, only if these things depart from before him will the nation of Israel cease being a nation before him forever. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below searched out, only then would he cast off Israel for all that they had done. They had done a lot, but the Lord was willing to up the ante and be more gracious still. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And then in verses 38 through 40, we read of this description of the rebuilding and the expansion of Jerusalem, and in the end, all of it would be holy to the Lord. In the end, it would never be plucked up or overthrown forevermore. As we've been seeing time and again here in these hopeful promises of Jeremiah, these prophecies about Jerusalem ultimately point us to the new Jerusalem. Right now, that new Jerusalem is a spiritual and heavenly city. Inasmuch as Paul can speak of the Jerusalem above, who is our mother, in Galatians 4:26, and inasmuch as the writer to the Hebrews could say to the Christians of his day that they had come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. And we know that in the end, with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, that this heavenly Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God to a restored earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 and verse 10. That, my brothers and sisters, is the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The entirety of it is holy to the Lord. All who enter that city are holy. No one unclean will enter that city. And this city is eternal in that it will never be plucked up or overthrown anymore, forever. And the only reason why there is anyone who will be allowed to enter and dwell in that city, and the only reason why the Lord does not cast off Israel forever for all that she had done, is because that the terms of the covenant of grace have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation has been accomplished. The new covenant has been instituted. The eternal Son of God became flesh and took on a true human body and soul and suffered and shed his blood in the place of his people. We sang that psalm, Psalm 40, about a body you have prepared for me. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus receiving a human nature so that he could be the sacrifice that we needed. He needed to be fully man and fully God in order to accomplish this. Jesus was the only one who could do it. And all who will repent of their sins and believe in him receive not only the benefits of this covenant, but receive the mediator of this covenant himself. They become united to Christ, and as such, they receive all of the blessings that flow from him. We become reconciled to God such that he is our God and we become his people. The enmity and the wrath that were once directed against us are taken away because Christ has borne it in our place. The problem of our wandering hearts is remedied by the fact that the Spirit of God is given in greater measure and the law is now written on our hearts. Hearts of stone have been changed into hearts of flesh. We are made to know the Lord. Sins are forgiven. And all of this is because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so, friend, if you are here today and you are a stranger to this new covenant, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, I invite you today to look to him and believe. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. He invites you to himself. Indeed, he commands you to come to him, to trust in him, to repent of your sins, to receive him in the new life and the forgiveness and reconciliation with God that is only to be found in him. This Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he bids you to come to him. If you have more questions about what that means, you can talk to me after the service, or you can talk to another Christian that you know here. We would love to tell you more about how you can come into this new covenant, how you can have sins forgiven, how you can know the Lord. And if you are under this covenant, if you're in this covenant, consider afresh the debt of love that you owe to God. God didn't have to redeem anyone, but of his sheer grace and love expressed to mankind in Christ, he has chosen to redeem sinners. If you're a believer in Christ, he has chosen specifically to redeem you. This covenant of grace is a covenant in which God does everything that is necessary for salvation, because we have nothing at all that we can contribute. So consider the gratitude, consider the love, the trust, the obedience that is our reasonable response, a reasonable service to this great love and grace of God towards us. Let's meditate on that as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray.